Thank you. You may be seated. I think the first line of that hymn is so profound. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is where we're at. The Apostle Paul has been defending his apostleship in a way that is not something that he would normally choose. But in light of defending the message he's preaching, he is forced to defend his own credentials and his apostleship, his revelations, his power. Basically, why they should listen to him becomes an important issue when they're not listening to him. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Another way to put that is, indeed, in place of doubtless, indeed, it is not best that I indulge in glorying, for then I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Paul said, if I continue on in this course of defending myself, I will come to sharing visions and revelations that I've had from the Lord. And he goes ahead and shares one instance here, and then it seems as though he's going to share another one, but then he forbears and stops short of that. He says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Now, Paul had close connection with the Corinthian church for a long time. It's obvious that he had never shared this with him before. Otherwise, to share it now would not have the same relevance. 14 years ago could very well have been when Paul had the vision in the temple in Jerusalem. It could have been any number of situations, maybe some that he had not even mentioned before. But this could have been connected with that time in Jerusalem when he had the vision and God said, depart and get thee hence, for they will not receive thy testimony. So I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. Saying I knew a man is simply a way of sharing this without seeming boastful. It is a cordial way. Paul is very modest, and he's striving to maintain that, except for the fact that now it has become the credibility of the gospel is directly linked to his personal credibility in this situation. Therefore, to defend his personal credibility, in order to defend the gospel that he preaches, becomes necessary. I would like to know what Russellites, or what they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, do with this situation here where Paul is saying that he was caught up to the presence of God in the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. Obviously, Paul understood that there could be disembodied spirits and that your spirit or soul could leave your body and be in God's presence and have hearing and seeing and be able to perceive, just like the rich man in hell was very perceptive. He could feel the pain. He said he even felt his tongue, and yet his body was lying in the grave. So Paul says here he could not tell whether he was in the body or out of the body, which is something I've never heard them bring up, and I've never had opportunity to bring it up to them. It would be interesting to know how they would try to swerve around this one. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God know it. Okay, the very fact that Paul acknowledged that possibility means that Paul believed that you could be disconnected from your body and hear, okay, he heard things, he saw things, and not be in your body. Okay? Whether or not he was disconnected from the body or not is not the point. The point is, Paul believed you could be. Okay? And in this case, he believed you could be and not really know it. Not be able to tell. How that he was caught up into paradise. Some commentators try to say that the third heaven and paradise are two different things, and these are two different situations. I can't see that here. It seems to me that Paul is telling us one event, and the third heaven and paradise are simply two different ways of presenting the same place. The third heaven being, you know, we have the atmosphere, the first heaven, the space, what we call space, the second heaven. The third heaven would be the abode of God, which is not simply, as far as we can understand, it is another dimension rather than simply being farther away in this dimension. Because when Stephen was being stoned, he saw the heaven opened. So he saw into another dimension. And the Bible talks about the skies being rolled up as a scroll and so forth. So we are living in a dimension, and I believe that this heaven, this paradise, is in another dimension. And so Paul was caught up into this and heard unspeakable words. It means word. He heard things. Unspeakable words is an oxymoron. Obviously, somebody spoke these words, but they were things that he could not convey. He said, which is not lawful for a man to utter. What these things were, we don't know, but it was something that Paul could not relay. Either it was unspeakable in the sense that there's no way to describe it, or it was things that he knew that were not to be shared at this time, and therefore he could not share what he heard. But he goes on to share this. He says, of such an one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. He saw this situation where he was caught up as something God did, something based on God's sovereign choice. It was not something he himself accomplished. And so therefore he would glory in something that God did with him or through him. But in his own accomplishments, in his own person, he said, I will not glory, but in my infirmities. He said, the only thing that I have that I can glory in is what I have suffered for the cause of Christ. I'll glory in that. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. In other words, it seems here that Paul is considering going on to another revelation. He says, for I will say the truth, and then he stops, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. There's three dangers here that Paul is trying to avoid. It's kind of a touchy situation. Paul is wanting to vindicate the message he preaches, and by vindicating himself, he vindicates that message. Yet at the same time, he doesn't want to have excessive exaltation by his friends. He doesn't want his enemies to be able to discredit his authority and message. He doesn't want his friends to overly exalt him, and he doesn't want himself to be exalted, to exalt himself. So, he's sharing only what is necessary in his understanding to share, and then he goes on to share that, he said, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Adam Clark is quite sure in his own mind that this messenger of Satan to buffet him was probably the false apostle at Corinth, who was indeed buffeting Paul and criticizing him and so forth, and whether or not this false prophet there had been bothering Paul for some time, it would almost have to be for this to be so. I've always understood it as being something indeed in his flesh, an ailment of his flesh, whether it be eyesight problems, which many have thought, because he says to one of the churches, if it were possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me, which indicates that maybe he had some trouble, and they, at one time, were very loving of him, and another time, they're not, and so he's bringing this back up, that at one time, this is the way you felt. So, whether this thorn in the flesh was indeed a false apostle who had it in for Paul, or whether this was an infirmity in his own body, in his flesh, there's no way to prove, but those are the two ideas that people have. Nevertheless, whatever it is, God gave it. God allowed it to help Paul protect himself from himself. You know, if God There's a verse in Proverbs that said, feed me with that which is convenient for me, lest I be full and forget God, or lest I be empty and take the God of the name of the Lord in vain. And so here God is protecting Paul from Paul. He's protecting Paul from being exalted above measure and possibly ruining his potential, destroying his potential for usefulness. Paul says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. That makes me think more of a physical ailment than rather a person. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in strengthlessness. The Greek word actually means strengthlessness, which weakness is a good translation. My strength is made perfect in strengthlessness. That word power, that word strength there is dunamis, the word for power. My power is made perfect in strengthlessness. The Bible says in one place that no flesh should glory in His presence. We need to realize that God knows what is best for us. And God knows what we are capable of handling. And if God was to give us too much of something good, it would harm us. And God also knows that He also says He will not put on us more than we can bear. So let us rest. Let us be comforted and content and rest in what God has put upon us. And thank Him that He hasn't put more. And thank Him that we haven't had it so good that we still missed out. You know, this is something we need to come to grips with. I think we're thankful and have an attitude of gratitude continually in life. When the trials come, we say, Lord, thank You that You tempered this to match my ability to handle it, number one. Number two, this is keeping me from harming myself by having it too good. It is a matter of faith. Do we really believe that God has our best interest at heart? Paul did. He said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul realized this. He realized his own weakness. He realized that he was prone to failure. If exalted too highly, if he had it too easy, if he had too much power, he realized that God was tempering everything that came towards him to help him to reach his potential and to make him as useful as he possibly could be on this earth. And everything he suffered, God was going to reward him for. So it was a double glory, was it not? God brings trials and tribulations to help me to humble down, to clip my wings a little bit, so I don't damage myself, so I don't become proud and derail. But all the time, while I'm suffering those things that have come along for my good, I will be rewarded for enduring those things and continuing faithful through those trials. So there's a double blessing here. Paul says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. There's the key. For Christ's sake. If you get distressed because you're lazy or you don't know how to take care of your money or because you're a procrastinator or because you're irresponsible, you can't go back and use this ideology here. If it's for Christ's sake, if you have done the best you could do and trials come and you know it's because you're striving to do what is right, Satan is buffeting you, and maybe you're receiving persecution and things are going wrong, but you're doing the best you know to do, then you can just praise God for that tribulation. Glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. He says here, in distresses for Christ's sake, or when I am weak, when I am without strength, then am I strong. Then I am fully leaning and drawing upon the grace of God, and that is a very safe place to be. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended of you. Paul is saying here, I have had to play the fool to defend the gospel. You've compelled me by chasing after some false prophet, boasting of himself and glorying in the flesh and glorying in his talents and abilities, and you've been impressed by this, and you've been drawn away by this, and so therefore I have had to play the fool and glory in my credentials to draw you back into the truth. He says, I ought to have been commended of you. You ought to have recognized my authority and my power without me having to do this. You ought not to have followed after some slick, smooth-talking false prophet. You ought to have known better than that. And so he says here, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. He says, have you forgotten the miracles, the healings, the mighty deeds that I wrought when I was among you? Have you forgotten the work that Christ has done in you through my ministry? For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you. Now, some commentaries will tell you that Paul visited Corinth three times. I think it's kind of obvious that Paul only visited there once, and now he's planning on visiting there twice. The reason he says the third time is because Paul, in the beginning of this book, is explaining to them why he didn't come the second time, though he said he was coming. He says, do you think the things that we purpose with lightness? He intended to come. He told them he was coming. He was planning to come for a second visit, and it didn't work out. Now, he has written them again and said, now I'm planning this third time I am planning to come to you. Okay? So there's really only, from what I can ascertain, and I'm with Adam Clark on this one, that there was only two visits. I think, otherwise, why would Paul be trying to explain to them why he purposed it, told them he was coming, and then never got there the last time? He would not have to explain that if indeed he had arrived. So, behold, this third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Carnal people are impressed, and they feel secure when their leader is in the height of fashion, when he is arrogant, when he is confident and dogmatic, and when he is applauded by society also. When he is successful in worldly things and so forth, people feel confident with that kind of a leader. A man like Paul comes along and he says, I determined not to know anything among you but Christ crucified. I wasn't going to try and impress you with anything other than Christ. I wanted you to look at Christ and not me. Therefore, he said, I didn't demand a big gift from you. I didn't boast of my credentials to you. I didn't try to speak eloquently and with great oratory. He said, I walked the humble path. I worked with my own hands and supported myself. Now, to worldly people, this would appear as a weakness. You see? Just like the Islamics. They see Muhammad having 12 plus whatever wives he had. They see that as a strength because it fits their value system. We see that as a weakness because we have a total different value system. Okay? The worldly-minded man, if he comes up to a church and the building is big and up-to-date and the latest technology and the pastor's in the latest fashion and he's using the latest terminology and maybe he lives in a big fancy house and drives a big fancy car, they're thinking, hey, this guy is smart. This guy ought to know. And especially if he's arrogant and dogmatic, they feel comfortable, secure. Well, we can really trust this guy to lead us in the right way. Their value system's all messed up. That's why when Christ came, he was rejected. That's why John the Baptist was rejected. That's why Paul was rejected. Because none of them came to impress worldly values. And God did that on purpose. And he still does, by the way. You know, when I was, it always was surprising to me. In South Peoria is a large black community, and many of them are on welfare. There's a lot of broken down houses. There's, you know, a lot of them are poor, so to speak, okay? I mean, they usually dress better than I did because they got their welfare check, and they probably ate better because of the food stamps. But as far as their housing and their opportunities for, you know, it was a poor area. Harrison Homes and Warner Homes and the different, you know, projects there. But you know what? They liked their pastor to drive a big Cadillac and wear a big suit and have rings and so forth. I've met some of their ministers there. And that didn't bother them. It didn't bother them that he lived high even though they lived low, because they felt his height elevated them somehow, because he was their pastor, they were a part of his church, and because they were a part of something, this is our leader, it elevated, they felt elevated, and so they wanted him. They wanted him to live high. Because somehow that elevated them in their own minds. And that's the way people are. And so the Corinthians fell into that trap. Paul only had silver and precious stone, which they didn't recognize the value of that. A false teacher came along with a lot of wood, hay, and stubble. And they valued that and were led astray. So Paul says here, I will gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Because they couldn't comprehend his love. They didn't value that type of love. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you by any of them that I sent unto you? Paul here is using his famous satire and sarcasm. Oh yeah, he said, I seduced you because I worked with my own hands and I provided for myself. Well, I was just leading you in. I was just bringing you along so that I could influence you more and later make merchandise of you. He said, did I make a gain of you by any of them that I sent unto you later? Yeah, I won your confidence, but have I abused that confidence in any way since then? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walk we not in the same spirit? Walk we not in the same steps? I can just hear the false teacher saying, yeah, I'll tell you why Paul made sure that he didn't receive anything from you. He's just winning you over so that later on he can make a gain of you. So Paul's saying, did I? With anyone else I sent, did I? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? He says, do you think that I'm trying to win you over now and excuse myself? He said, I speak before God in Christ. I speak before God, and I do all the things that I'm doing, he says, we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I should be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again my God will humble or afflict me among you, and that I shall bewail or mourn many which have sinned already and have not repented of their uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. God will humble me among you. Paul says, I will be grieved by what I see. I will be afflicted and humbled by God by coming in and seeing the mess that is there. And I will mourn. But then he goes on to say, this is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of this shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to you, to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Paul has refrained from using his apostolic power of excommunication and delivering them to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Paul said, my power that I have is for your edification, not destruction. And therefore, Paul has avoided, as much as possible, using this, but they have turned around and accused him of weakness as though he did not really have this power because he has not used it yet. So he says here, I told you before and tell you as if I were present the second time. In other words, he wasn't present the second time. He never made it there for the second visit. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all others, if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you, the proof, their conversion was proof of that. For though he was crucified through weakness, physically Christ was weak in that, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him. Physically we're weak, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Our weapons are not carnal, physical, but spiritual. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Well, how would they do that? They all prayed the prayer, didn't they? Isn't that all it took? They all accepted Christ, didn't they? Isn't that all it takes? Well, how are they going to examine themselves whether they be in the faith? How are we going to do that? You mean there was a possibility that though they had been in the faith, that they're not now? Yeah. Let me show you a couple of quick verses here. 1 John 2:24 says, let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. So if the teachings, the faith and practice which you heard at the beginning, if it remains in you, then you're continuing in Christ. If you step outside the doctrine of Christ, you step outside Christ. If you leave behind the practice of the faith of Christ, you leave behind Christ. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The Bible is very clear that Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, ye shall abide or remain in my love. So he says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Don't you understand that if, and Paul says to them, I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. Okay? So what did he see? Why is he travailing in birth again so that Christ can be formed in him? Didn't they just have to accept Jesus in your heart? Isn't that all it means? No. Christ being formed in you, or Christ being in you, means you living according to the gospel. If you are not living according to the gospel, then Christ is not in you, in the respect he's talking about. So he says, check out your life. Check out what you're doing. Check out your attitude and your thoughts. Is Christ in you in reality? Except ye be reprobates or unapproved. It's amazing to me that a lot of course, eternal security folks rail on the idea that we are in a time of probation. Okay, right now, in our faith, we are in a time of probation. From the time we accept Christ to the time that we die, we are it's a probation time when our faith is tested, we are proved, and we are seen if we will continue to the end of the race, if we will endure. Okay? Well, you cannot be reprobated if you're never on probation. Okay? Because we're on probation, we can become reprobated and unapproved. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil. Not that we should appear approved. The word approved is the opposite in the Greek of reprobate. Okay? He says, now I pray to God that ye do no evil. Not that we should appear approved by that, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates, though we appear as reprobates. Though, he says, I'm not wanting you to be good for my benefit, for my glory. I'm wanting you to do what is right, whether we appear right or not. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. The truth is immortal. Truth is eternal. Paul says that it doesn't matter what people think about me. It doesn't matter what people say about me. It'll all come out in the end. Paul said in the beginning of this book that it's a very small thing that I be judged of you or of man's judgment. He says, when the Lord comes, then will every man have praise of God. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord has given me to edification, and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. I want to say one more thing quickly at the end of this. Paul recommends here to a church that is full of division, full of their own opinions, full of doing things the way they wanted to do them, and there's a lot of confusion and a lack of love. Paul recommends to them, brethren, be of one mind. One mind. In other words, come to the same conclusions. Work it out. Come to an agreement. Be in one accord. And he says here, live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. Now verse 12 means that Paul wants them all to shake hands. That's what commentaries say. Paul said that so they would all shake hands. That's not what he said, greet you one another with an holy kiss. That was a sign. It wasn't just a tradition. Holy kiss is something among Christian brethren. And you know what? If we have a church where we all are of one mind, and we all do greet with a holy kiss, and we all do live in peace, then we're a legalistic cult. Isn't it amazing? Jesus said this generation is like unto children, calling one to another in the marketplace, saying, we have played unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not wept. In other words, he said, nobody can please you. You just want to be in charge. You just want to be in control. You don't care about what's true or right. You just want to be manipulative. And you're condemned if you do, and condemned if you don't. If we live like the Corinthian church and had all this carnality and everything, they'd condemn us. But if we live in one mind and we agree with the holy kiss and we are together on what ought to be done and unified, they condemn us too. But I think I would go with Paul and says, we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. It's a very small thing that we be judged of man's judgment. When the end, when God comes, we will all, every hidden thing will be brought to light, and then shall every man have praise of God. So Paul here, in dealing with this church, you know, it's a very tricky thing to deal with someone who's going to turn every good thing you do around as a bad thing. If you refrain from exerting your apostolic authority and discipline, then they're going to accuse you of weakness and that you really don't have that power. If you humble yourself among them and try to be humble, they accuse you of being subtle and crafty. If you don't expect them to support you and don't demand support and honor and all this kind of stuff, then your opponents call it a weakness. That if you are really a true apostle, then you would, you know, demand these things. And it's amazing how Satan can turn everything around that you try to do good for evil. That's exactly what he's doing in our nation. I was talking with my brother-in-law, and he had read a book about child rearing from a secular viewpoint. And it was describing a woman in a grocery store with a child who wanted a piece of candy, and the child was crying for the piece of candy and wanting it. And he was following the format of, if you saw the TV show Mork and Mindy of Mork reporting to Orson at the end about what the humanoids did and these earthlings did. And he was reporting saying, yeah, we were in the store and this child wanted a piece of candy, and so it was crying. And so the mother turns around and hits the child, and now it's crying even more. It's like, isn't that stupid? And he went on to say that these humans are funny, and that they have something about hitting their children, and he couldn't understand why these humans have this thing about wanting to hit their children, and then their children grow up, and then they want to hit their children, and it goes on with this scenario. It just makes you want to find the guy and hit him a few times, but it just shows you how Satan can turn things around to make good evil and evil good. It turned Paul's love around to be craftiness. It turned Paul's strength around to be weakness. It turned Paul's example around to be a bad example. And Paul's having to combat this. Don't be surprised if you don't find yourself having to combat this in your own life. We as Christians are going to be shot at for being salt and light. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And they do not want to accept God's value system. They do not want to accept the truth that man is born with a sinful heart. And that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from them. For the salvation of their soul. For someone who denies the salvation of the soul is even a necessity. Someone who denies the sinful heart. Someone who thinks that everybody has a right to do whatever they please to do. Except when it has to do with hurting them, of course. But someone who argues that point, they have no respect for truth in God's value system. And that's when evil turns to good and good turns to evil and persecution begins because we have a lot of blind people out there. Let's all stand together. I hope that 2 Corinthians has been more understandable and clear to you now than it was before. Are there any questions or comments on what we've covered thus far? Another quick thought. You see all the apostles had with the churches while they were alive? Is it any wonder that things didn't last too good after they were dead? That there was a lot of foolishness that came in, and that is why I don't place over much weight on the early church writings on certain issues. The early church writings on some issues are good because they line up with Scripture. Okay? And they were things that these early churches believed universally concerning the doctrines. But you've got to be careful. You've got to know your Bible before you go to the early church fathers, and you've got to interpret the early church fathers by the Bible, not interpret the Bible by the early church fathers. There are people today who I think mean well, and they put too much weight on early church writings and let them interpret the Bible for them. That's basically where the Roman Catholics end up with a lot of their error, is they go to not only the Ante-Nicene, but the Post-Nicene and later writings, and as though they're on equal ground with Scripture. You can't do that. You gotta see where things were headed in the apostles' lifetime. You gotta look at the seven churches of Revelation and see what problems they already had before John ever died. Then you know how much weight to put on early church writings. Just a thought. Brother Darren, would you close in prayer, please? God bless you. You're dismissed.